Well, we're on the second to last chapter of this wonderful song. And I'd remind you that these are devotional studies that are not expositing every verse, but key verses and themes, and then I'll bring in other things at the end. It's the greatest love song. That's why it's called the Song of Songs. That's a Hebrew way of saying the best or the most or something like that. And it also reminds us of the greatest love story of all time, Jesus and his bride. So loved her that he died for her. My mind goes back more than 30 years. You know that I used to do a lot of open air preaching in the open air over in Edinburgh. And boy, the hecklers, the stars, I could tell you. But we had men there that used to help us that had been doing that for 30 and 40. One man over 50 years had been out there preaching. Very godly man. And I remember one man, his name was, I think it was Leonard Wood. He was well into his 80s back then. I'm sure he's home with the Lord now. But he had a very gentlemanly way and kind of friendly and kind of like our own Billy Sexton. And I remember once he came out there and there were these hecklers just almost like wild dogs waiting to pounce upon him. And he walks up there and he says, "I want to tell you a love story. The greatest love story in the world." And he went on like that. And these hecklers just melted. They couldn't, it's like they'd be attacking their own grandfather talking about love. And so they just stopped and they all listened, especially the women. He says, "The greatest love story that has to do with the Prince of Love, the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't you like to know him? Let me tell you about him." And I'll never forget that. The greatest love story is about Jesus and his bride. So we're going to look a little bit at that tonight in Song of Songs, chapter 7. Well, we start in with verses 1 to 5, where now it says, "The Beloved," and that's the husband, Solomon, but also our Lord Jesus and his bride. And he says, "How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O Prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels," and so forth. So you'll notice the next few verses, he is praising her physical beauty. Have you ever done a study in the Bible on the beautiful people that are singled out for being very attractive? For example, some of the women. The three wives of the three patriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, all called very beautiful. Then there is Tamar, Abishag, what a name. I've never met a woman named Abishag. And then Bathsheba was very beautiful. If you were to ask the Catholic Church, that priest would say, "Oh, Mary was the most beautiful." We don't know if Mary was beautiful or not. And then a few men, only a few, just like in the world, there are far more beautiful women than there are handsome men. Men were made directly from the mud. And maybe that's why we're not so attractive, but Joseph, not the husband of Mary, but the other Joseph, was considered very fair and attractive. And two others, David and Absalom. Very interesting, I say that because they were Solomon's father and brother. And they were both considered very handsome. Saul evidently was handsome, tall, broad-shouldered, and I guess you could say also handsome. While on the subject of physical beauty, 1 Peter 3 addresses women and says that they should seek for the true beauty of the heart, the inner beauty. Now, that would also apply to men, but he addresses it to women. And so here's Solomon praising his wife for her physical beauty. Some women have, now think of this, some women have outer beauty but not inner beauty. Other ones have inner beauty but not outer, and some have neither and some have both. Let's go through that. Some have outer beauty, but not inner beauty because they're not Christians. They don't know, love the Lord. Their souls are very ugly. You remember that verse in Proverbs, somewhere it is written, where he says, a beautiful woman without wisdom is like a gold ring in the snout of an ugly hog. And in other words, it's wasted. And some people are like that, that they're outer beauty, but no inner beauty. On the other hand, some have very inward beauty, but not, they weren't born outwardly attractive. And then some have neither, and some have both. I got to think about that last one. Is there anyone in the Bible that was both physically beautiful and inwardly very godly and therefore beautiful. And the only one I could think of was Abigail. Of course, the Catholic Church would say Mary perfectly inside and out, but we don't know that. Inside she was beautiful. But Abigail was that wife of that no good scoundrel. And then when he died, David took her to be a wife. And it says that she was very beautiful, but also very godly and very wise. Very interesting. Now, Solomon is praising his wife's body and she praises him. One lesson there for spouses is that spouses should take care of their bodies in order to please their spouse. Remember, Paul says that your bodies don't belong to yourself, but to your spouse. So you should try to look attractive. And unfortunately, some couples, once the wedding is over, boy, men become slobs. They don't shave every day. They don't care. And I heard one woman said, "Where's the handsome gentleman that I married years ago? Whatever happened to him?" So they should care for their bodies to please their spouse, but even more their inner beauty. Should grow and grow more and more over the years, not just to please their spouse, but to please God. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these, but I just wanted to call your attention to the first one. He says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals." Women were back then wore sandals, not boots. Now, feet are not usually considered very beautiful, but can you think of two places in the Bible where they are considered beautiful? Romans 10:15 quotes the book of Isaiah and says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those that bring good news." In other words, our feet spiritually are beautiful if they carry us to bring people the gospel. And God says, those are beautiful feet because they're carrying my people to bring the gospel. Ephesians 6:15 also says, "Put on the armor of God," including the boots of the Roman soldier that would have cleats in the bottom. He could stand his ground and fight. And so the feet that wear what he calls the preparation of the gospel of peace, those are beautiful feet. So, again, just a few spiritual lessons. Well, without going through all the details, let's skip down to verse 6. "How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights." And here's a hint. Men, use different words to describe the beauty of your spouse. Don't just say, "You look good." Say more than that. Here he says, "You're fair, you're pleasant." Elsewhere, "You're beautiful." And he uses all these metaphors. And I remember earlier saying men should be very poetic and romantic in their choice of metaphors for their spouse. But also just think of the different words for beautiful. You could go and look it up in the thesaurus. Let me just list a few of them here. Beautiful, fair, pleasant, lovely, pretty, attractive, handsome, although that's usually used of men, good looking. Here's an old one, comely. You don't hear that much anymore. Gorgeous. Or if you were back in Scotland, they'd say bonny, which means attractive, beautiful. Ah, look at the bonny lassie over there. Beautiful girl. So these are just a few words, and I'm sure you can get more out of it this thesaurus. And so men, use those of your wife. They like to hear that, and you should like to say that. Now, let's just chase a little rabbit trail on this subject of beauty, because it keeps coming up in the Song of Solomon, both physically and then we say it spiritually. Beauty. Basically, it means something that is pleasing to the sight. Look at the verse again. "How fair and pleasant you are. You're pleasant to look at. You please me to look at you." Now, we all have five senses, at least the five of us that are here. And so this is talking about something that's pleasing to the eyes. But then you could say, well, we have ears, so it's like music to the ears. So men can say, "Your voice is like music to my ear." Or to the nose, like aroma, like perfume. That's why women like to sprinkle a little bit of smell well on them. Or like velvet to the touch, or food to the taste. In other words, the different senses, but beauty particularly applies to sight, which you see. And because it's pleasing, it causes happiness. Look back at the verse. "Oh, love with your delights." It's something that causes delight. You're delightful to look at. And very pleasing to the eye. Now let's take it to the ultimate level. God. God, of course, is the best of everything that is good, virtuous, holy. God is beautiful. And the Bible speaks about the beauty of God. Psalm 90:17 says, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Now, I remember when I started off in college, this was even before I became a Christian, I took a few classes in art, and I remember we had a discussion once on aesthetics. You say, what's that? That's the philosophy of beauty. Some call it the science of beauty. And it seeks to answer questions like, what is beauty? Why is something beautiful? Why is something pleasing to look at and something else ugly? Why is it like that? And so they study this in order to teach people to paint art. Now, good art, not this cheap stuff like Jackson Pollock throwing things against a canvas or getting a drunk monkey with a paintbrush in his hand. But the serious studies of aesthetics is saying, now, let's learn about color, and certain colors balance each other, and there's such a thing as perception and depth and things like that, and you have to capture the ambiance and closeness to reality. All these are themes that come up in aesthetics. But there's always one question comes up. Well, why is something beautiful and another's not? And the usual common answer is, well, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. What's beautiful to you is not beautiful to me. They say it's all relative. I'll get back to that in a minute. This was even discussed about 2,500 years ago in Greece. And they had paintings. We have very few of their paintings because they would later perish. But we have a lot of their sculpture. And so Socrates, one of the great Greek philosophers, said that, well, there's this thing called the ladder of beauty. And the bottom rungs are the things. And then higher up you get the animals that are very graceful. And then human beings. And beyond that, thoughts, ideas are more beautiful. And then his number one pupil, if I ask you, who is Socrates' number one pupil? Anybody able to tell me? Nope. Plato. And then Plato's number one student was Aristotle. So you're very close there. And Plato defined the beautiful as this. The good is the beautiful. You Greek students? Agathos, the good. And he defined the good as God. So he was getting close. And you could say, well, Socrates put the ladder of beauty, but he didn't go high enough to see God is the essence of all beauty. So God is true beauty, the source of all beauty, the fountain of all beauty, the essence, the zenith, the most beautiful. And he is completely beautiful, like the verse we looked at earlier in Song of Solomon. He is altogether lovely, perfect beauty. And you do another word study in the Bible, you find out there is a parallel word for beauty in the Bible. Glory. I found three places where they're used as synonyms together. Glory and beauty put together there. The breastplate of jewels on the chest of the high priest, for example. They said this is for glory and beauty. Well, God's glory is His beauty, and His beauty is His glory. Then there's another phrase that earlier in this year I preached on, the beauty of holiness. We dare not think of God other than being holy and glorious. So there's the two of them together. The beauty of His holiness. And so we need to behold the beauty of God, but we don't see it physically. We see reflections of it in nature and in people. But remember, I guess this is where the Greeks kind of came close to the truth. They said, well, it's true beauty is something that's not physical, but these ideals. And so we'd say, well, you're getting close, but the true beauty is God, and He is not physical, He is spiritual. But He took on a human body in the Lord Jesus. Now, by contrast, God is beautiful, but what about us? Because of sin, we're ugly. On the other hand, just imagine how attractive and beautiful Adam and Eve were before they sinned. Eve would have won every beauty contest today because she had no imperfections of sin marring her natural beauty. Adam would have been far more beautiful than David, Absalom, Joseph, or anybody today. I don't know who they say are the beautiful men today, but Adam would have surpassed them all. But when they sinned, they brought not only sin and death into the world, but ugliness. But God has a plan of salvation, not just to save us from sin, but to, I guess you could say, give us an ultimate makeover. Now, men don't always know what that means, but women do. You see that on television. We're going to give a makeover to this girl and put makeup on there. And so what does God do? He first imputes to us the holiness of Christ. Remember the beauty of holiness. Therefore, He sees us as beautiful because of the beauty of Christ's holiness. Remember I said, I think it was Spurgeon that said God has two eyes. And one, he sees us as we are by grace. And then he also sees us as what he's going to make us in heaven. How does God see us now? Well, with one eye, he sees the beauty and holiness and righteousness of Christ covering our ugly sin. But then with the other eye, he sees how he is sanctifying us, this makeover. He is making us beautiful. My mind goes back to the first chapter or two of Esther. Esther was already beautiful, but they gave her these beauty potions that made her even more beautiful. Well, that's what God provides for us. He actually begins to make us beautiful when he sanctifies us, and it's perfected when we get to heaven. And so that's part of the process of salvation. And so that's how Christ can see us as what he will make of us. And so he sings this song, "You are beautiful." We say, "Me, I'm not beautiful." Just like the bride said back in chapter 1. But he says, "You're beautiful to me. Beauty is in the eye of this beholder. And I'm the source of all beauty. And I would say that you're beautiful because of his righteousness and sanctification." And that's what's alluded to, I think, in Psalm 90:17. Remember I quoted that? "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." He imputes it to us. The righteousness of Christ covers up our ugly sin. And it's very beautiful. The beauty of the Lord. Okay, let's move on next. Again, he piles up all these metaphors from verses 7 to the first half of verse 9. Now, this is interesting that verse 9 is cut into two parts. The first part is the man singing. The second part is the woman. That's one of the rare places they assign the wrong verse numbers to these things. So we'll jump in with the Shulamite singing. And so she says, "The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers." By the way, I'll just remind you, how do we know who is singing what? In our first lesson, we said that, well, the Hebrew scholars say that in some cases, the personal pronoun of the person speaking is singular or masculine. Other times it's singular and feminine. So you can tell that's he or she. Sometimes it's plural. And so that would be these men and women that are singing along with them. So here she sings in and starts talking about him. Now, that's why it is useful to use something like the ESV, the NIV, the New King James, which put in these little markers to tell you who's singing what, whereas the old King James doesn't do it. And I don't know about some other translations. So 9b, and moves into verse 10. "I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me." Now, the first part of that, as you recall, she is repeating what has been said earlier in 2:16 and 6:3. And we covered 6:3 last week. And we said that they're matching. One of them says, "Well, my beloved is mine and I am his." And the other one says, "I am his and he is mine." But it all matches. Here, this is a wife singing and she says, "I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me." But the beloved could be saying the same thing. "I am my beloved's and we're his beloved." So he is saying, "I belong to them, but they belong to me." Have you ever thought about that? In this spiritual duet, Solomon and Mrs. Solomon are singing back and forth, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." And the other one sings it right back to the other. And so we can say, yes, Christ is my beloved and I belong to him. But think of it from his perspective. I've often said that. Think of certain things from Christ's perspective. For example, we're in the Christmas season. Just think about what he was going through when he was incarnated in the womb of Mary, patiently waiting for 9 months. What was he thinking when he was laid in the manger? Now, don't get silly and say he was probably saying, "Mama, get me out of this sticky hay." No. But what was he thinking? Babies don't think much. So in his humanity, he was learning. "Matt, you're a little boy." You know, he looks, he sees something bright, wants to go touch it. Daddy has to say, "No, that's fire. Don't touch." But little babies are like it. But what about in Jesus' divine person as well? So think of it from his perspective. Jesus looks at us, calls us his beloved, and says that he belongs to us, just like we can say he belongs to us. But here's the wife speaking. My point is, she's saying, "I belong to him," but instead of reversing it, she just said, "Why, my beloveds, his desire is toward me." And we've seen that over and over again. Man, this man Solomon, that's a romantic dude. He's saying, "Oh, I love you. I can't get enough of you. I just want to hug you and smother you with kisses. I desire you. Well, in the spiritual realm, God desires us. Psalm 45, which is in the middle part of it, is parallel to the Song of Solomon. It says, so shall the king desire your beauty. The beauty that he gives us, he does it so that he can further desire it. So he is desired. Think of some of the places in the Bible where Christ expressed a desire. At the Last Supper that he instituted, the night before he died, and they were wondering what's going to happen, and he said, with great desire I have desired to have this Passover with you. And they were wondering, well, we do this every year, but he knew that would be a Passover with them. The last valid Passover becomes the first valid Lord's Supper. So he says, with longing I desired to do this. God desires us. He desires our salvation. He desires our holiness. He desires our hearts. There's that verse in the book of Proverbs, my son, give me your heart. God desires certain things from us, and we should never forget that. But he just doesn't desire our salvation, our holiness, and our hearts. He desires us. Look at the verse again. His desire is toward me. The Lord Jesus loved you. He wants you and satisfied. He just doesn't want your money, your time, your thoughts, your belongings. You say, well, I'm going to give him my money. He owns everything already. But he desires us, lowly little us. He wants us. He won't be satisfied until he gets all of us. It's like he has a holy greed. I want all of you. He wants our love. So it says here, we belong to each other. My beloved is mine. I don't think I said that when I alluded to the verses earlier, but on the human level, you can say that the wedding, oops, wrong hand, wrong finger, wedding ring, I'm waiting to say this at the next wedding that I perform. Those wedding rings are two links in the chain of love that bind their hearts together. Hey, isn't that pretty good? And it's true, but it's more than just the gold around the fingers. It should be the hearts. Now, I was thinking of something else in the Bible comparable to that. You know, the Bible does mention a little bit about rings and jewelry, often in a bad way, but doesn't necessarily forbid a little bit of rings. And back then, it usually meant a nose ring, and it took 3,000 years for that to come back in vogue. In recent years, kids wearing nose rings and stuff like that, but we find Abraham giving a ring to Sarah, for example. And just like there's makeup potions back then, we have that today. But rings. And I got to thinking now, were there any other physical expressions? And I got to thinking, whoa, rings. We talk about earrings. And I said, I feel an illustration coming on. Now, some of you know exactly where I'm going with. You know, girls today, and unfortunately some guys, will pierce their ears, but there's a kind of earring you can put in without piercing your ears. But there was an ear piercing back in the Old Testament that displayed love. Do you remember what that was? It says that God allowed a kind of a slavery where a person could work off his debt, and that when the debt was paid or when the Jubilee year came and he was to be set free, if this man or woman said, I don't want to be set free. What? What slave doesn't want to be set free? And notice the text, look that up, back in the Old Testament. He says, I love my master. I don't want to be set free. I want to continue to serve him out of love. The debt's paid and I can go free because the debts are all canceled on the Jubilee year. And so it says, if this man says, I love my master and I want to continue to serve him out of love, what they did was they take this guy and said, okay, come over here, Charlie, and go over to the wood around the door, the lintel, and they'd, I wonder if you all have all heard this, and they said, now take your earlobe and put it up against the wood and get this awl, kind of like an ice pick or a nail, put it right up there and pierce it by hammering it right into the wood. And of course, you're supposed to pull it out too. You don't leave that poor guy hanging by your lobe. And you pull it out and probably put a little cloth on it to stop the bleeding. And that is a symbol that you are now a love slave to your master. And so people would say, what's that in your ear? And sometimes, oh, by the way, some of the Jewish scholars I consulted on that one said, well, they wouldn't just leave the hole. That's where they would put a ring in there. And that would tell people, you are now a love slave. You know, that's alluded to in the New Testament, because there's a verse in Psalms that's quoted, let's see, where is it, over in Hebrews, where David is saying these things and says, mine ears have you opened. And that's quoted in the New Testament applied to the Lord Jesus. In his humanity, Jesus is the suffering servant. I was reading that in my devotions in Isaiah the other day. He is a love slave to his Father. What would drive Jesus to go to the cross? Love. Not just for us, but for his Father. Love produces obedience. So we are love slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chains of love are greater than any gold rings on our fingers. So think about that. So I'm sure Solomon and his wife would say, I'm a love slave of you and we're bound together. That's wonderful. Husbands and wives should say, we are love slaves of one another. Okay, verses 11 and 12. We're going quickly because I've saved a few extra lessons after we finish the chapter. So verses 11 and 12. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. In other words, let's kind of go and get away from everything and be together. Let us get up early to the vineyards and let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. That's pretty romantic. On a spiritual level, what we should say is this is talking about the garden of the fruits that God is cultivating in us. We've looked at that earlier. This metaphor has come up several times earlier. The groom says, I will go into my garden and gather the fruit. The Lord Jesus is producing the fruit of the Spirit in us. Matthew 7 alludes to a good tree having good fruit. And this isn't just for us, but ultimately it's for him. And he loves to come into his garden, into his orchard, as it were, and taste the not the forbidden fruit, but the good fruit. And so here it's saying, let's go into the fruit and into the garden and check it all out. Number one, we should examine the fruit in our lives. How much fruit of the Spirit are we producing? Are we leveling off? Are we putting out wormy fruit? Examine it in your own life. On a scale of 1 to 10, go and look at the 9 fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5:22. But on the other hand, remember this goes back and forth. We are to examine the fruit of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, he is the garden of God the Father. And so the fruit in his perfect life, his deity, so examine his attributes. But also invite you to look at Christ's perfect humanity. He was perfect in everything that he was. So let's examine it and study it and appreciate it. Just like studying the fruit in a garden or on a tree. And that's how they say, let us do this together. Verse 13, the mandrakes give off a fragrance at our gates, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Mandrake. You say, what in the world is that? Some of us may remember a long time ago a cartoon strip, Mandrake the Magician. But that's not what it's referring to here. Mandrakes was a kind of flower. It's alluded to one other time in the Bible, back in the book of Genesis. You remember the story? When that poor guy Jacob, and he ended up with 2 wives and several concubines, as it were, the wives' maidens, and that he had children by all of them. And that poor guy, and there was once where, I forgot, it was either Leah or her maidservant haggling with Rachel and her maidservant, which one's going to get to sleep with Jacob tonight in order to have children? And that poor Jacob is like appalling on this. And so the women get to haggling. One of them says, well, out there in your garden, you're growing mandrakes. And so I tell you what, it's my turn to go with Jacob into the tent. So I'll trade off if you give me some of those flowers. And I said, done. And so, Jacob, you're with her tonight. That's basically what's going on. Well, what's the mandrakes got to do with it? Back then, mandrakes were considered love flowers. Not necessarily for their, well, I guess you could say aphrodisiac qualities, but they were love flowers. Just like when a man brings flowers to his wife and says, this is a display of my love. So it says here, the mandrakes give off a fragrance. So just think of love flowers. Husbands and wives, especially husbands giving them to their wife, and wife can give other expressions of love. On the spiritual level, we need to give the Lord Jesus Christ the love flowers grown in our hearts. and to say, this is for you, Lord Jesus. I give you the love flowers of my heart. And it says, at the gates of pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. So she is saying, I have laid up for you. Kind of like a woman that saves up something in her hope chest. And of course, I could apply this to young people. If you were all teenagers, I would say, please, young people, I plead with you. And I charge you, save up certain things for your spouse. Save up your body. Don't have sex with anyone so that on your wedding night, you can say, I have saved my body for you. I have laid it up for you. In the spiritual realm, we would say that we lay up certain things just for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a kind of love we can give only to Him. Remember, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. We are to love Him more than anybody else. But there is an innermost love that is only for Him. It's much different, and we dare not squander our love resources on anybody or anything else. We're to lay that up in our heart for Him, and then in our quiet times of love, we're to open it up and give it to Him. And we save those things just for Him. But again, this goes both ways. The Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, has a hope chest, just like when a man and woman get married, they bring in all the luggage from all sorts of stuff, luggage and junk, I guess, but all sorts of stuff, and says, what's mine is yours, and I am yours, and you are mine. And, you know, they like going through each other's belongings and say, you've been saving this? Well, that was my childhood toy, when this little alligator when I was 5 years old, and I gave my name. Oh, what about you? Girl, what are you doing saving that thing? Well, that was for my junior prom. And so they look at what each other has been saving, and saving for each other. We save things for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved up certain treasures for us. Now, He has already given us some. But that's not all. 1 Peter 1 says that there is an inheritance laid up for us in heaven. And so the wedding feast is still future. He has given us certain things, just like a couple that are engaged. They give rings and they give various gifts and stuff like that, but they're saving the best for the marriage. In the same way, doesn't that whet your appetite? What is he saving up? And I remember one man asked me, 1 Peter 1 says there's an inheritance laid up, and he said, what is that inheritance? And he was thinking of certain rewards. And I said, well, we are given rewards. And you ever thought, what are the rewards given to us for our service? Well, I'm not quite sure. I could go into that, but the text tells us, and the Bible tells us, what is the great inheritance? God! You remember the 12 tribes of Israel, and one of them was not given land. You remember? Brandon, you're shaking your head. You know where I'm going with this. He says, Levi, you don't get an inheritance. I am your inheritance. You get the privilege of serving me and knowing me in a deeper way than the others. God is our inheritance. So when people look forward to heaven, it shouldn't be just simply, well, we're out of pain and we get to play with the angels and rule the planets, blah, 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 blah. I said, no. The greatest thing is God. We will be His. He will be ours. And we'll spend all eternity, as it were, going through this enormous inheritance, this great treasure chest of God Himself. Now, let me share with you very briefly six lessons that are somewhat related to this, but I'm just using this as an excuse to bring in other lessons concerning this wonderful theme of Christ loving us and us loving Him. Number one, as we've seen, Solomon and his wife, Mr. and Mrs. Solomon, they are expressing the joys of marital love and all of its goodness. Later he would collect other wives, but he is still a young man. This was his own true and first love. Marital love is a great blessing. God has created it. The physical side, the spiritual side, the emotions and so forth. And husbands and wives should treasure it jealously. God created marital love. But it is not to be misused for selfish purposes. And it is not to be perverted into terrible things like gay marriage. Can you imagine the attitude of the angels that are present at these sham services of gay marriage? And if I can use my imagination, I imagine the angels that are there pull out swords and they say, Lord, give us the word. They are desecrating one of your greatest gifts to mankind, your creatures. They're dragging it through the mud of sin and perversion. Homosexual marriage. Oh. Marital love is a great thing. It's an institution ordained by God. But then there are other ways people drag it through mud and sin. Treasure it, you that are married. Number two, you kind of get the impression Solomon and his bride are almost on their honeymoon, and they're singing and enjoying so much love, physical, spiritual, emotional. You can just picture them walking through the garden, holding hands, laughing, singing. Look over there, isn't that beautiful? Yes, but you're the most beautiful thing in this garden, honey. And you know, you can just imagine them doing that. My point is that married couples should seek out and treasure special times of love. Now, they are to love each other all the time. And remember, I said there are the good times and the bad times. And often love is expressed best in the valley of sickness and hard times. But there are many different times. Ezekiel 16:8 uses an interesting word in the context of marriage and calls it the time for love. So couples, when they first get married, their honeymoon, for example, and then their anniversary and Valentine's Day. But a wise couple, especially the husband, will say, I'm going to plan ahead for some of these and say, we're just going to get away for a weekend or something like that. Now, in the same way, on the spiritual level, Christians should treasure special times of love with the Lord Jesus. We should love Him at all times with all that's within us, but at special times that we should set aside and look forward to. You know what one of them is? Communion. That is a love feast. Couples love to eat together. And we should love to eat together with Him. As we remember His greatest display of us, we should whisper to Him, Lord, I love You, and enjoy a communion of love with Him. Another time, we should do it every day. Remember last week I said every Christian should have a quiet time of devotion. Read the Bible, pray. That should be a time of love. A time where you are reminded of His love for you and you dedicate yourself to loving Him afresh. We don't do that every day. It's going to grow cold. That happens in marriages when they just take each other for granted and they don't express the love. We should treasure these times of love with our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, we are to love our Lord Jesus Christ for what He is and not just for what He gives. Now, we are to love Him for what He gives. Think of the great gifts that He's given to us. Salvation, adoption, health, friends, family, church, the Bible, all these things, what He gives. But often we concentrate on that. And I would say, let's go a little bit deeper on that. We should love Him for what He is. For the giver is greater than His gifts. Remember I said, what is the inheritance in heaven we get? God. That's greater than ruling planets and playing with angels and stuff like that. We get God. And so we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest gift that God has given us. And it's the greatest love gift. So, brethren, love Him for what He is and meditate upon that. And like Solomon is singing praises to his bride and she to him, we should sing and meditate back to Him meditations of holy love to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I love You. You are so merciful. You are so good. You are wise. And just kind of go through the catalog of His attributes in your heart. Use that as an opportunity to express love for who He is. Number four. Express that love to Him in some appropriate way. Remember I once said, you know, write a love letter to Jesus. If you musically inclined, write a love song or poem, something like that. Express your love to Him. He loves to hear us sing. He loves to hear us say it to Him. Just like parents love to hear those little children begin to warble and make little sounds. And boy, every parent, their heart's just going to melt when they hear that little girl, that little boy say, I love you, Daddy. Oh, am I right? Oh, boy, that melts your... And just imagine, you know, when you get a little grandchild back there, you know, oh, you know, you hear that, I love you. Our Lord Jesus loves to hear that. Now, let me mention two or three books in these next couple of applications. You've heard me mention the great Samuel Rutherford, a 17th century Scottish Puritan, as it were, and he has these letters that he's written, and we still have them, and they've been published. And a few years ago, I read through them, and they're just wonderful. They're spiritually romantic. And this guy really knew about this theme of spiritually romantic love with the Lord Jesus. And the metaphors he used, I say, boy, this dog, boy, this is something else. And he'd say, the Lord Jesus surprises us with a love smile. I like that. It's like, Gene, what's that old song? You know, in a crowded room and you smile at each other across the room and nobody else sees. And that's a way of smiling and saying, I love you over there. There was some old Smalsey song like that 200 years ago. And then also Rutherford said, our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a love blank. I don't know if young people do that, but years ago that was a way of looking at someone and you're winking. It's like saying, that's just between you and I. And Lord Jesus gives us a love blank, just a little sudden reminder that he loves us. Now back to the natural realm, husbands and wives should express their love to one another in various ways. And then, of course, the time of love. But and then, of course, always sacrifice. But they can express their love in surprising ways. And I've heard spouses say they kind of like that. When, for example, the husband kisses the wife and says, well, I'm off to the salt mines to work today. So he kisses her. Okay. And he knows that she'll be, of course, making the bed. So he wrote a little love note and put it under the pillow, knowing that she's going to find it. And so he just says, I just wanted you to know that I really do love you. And she's going to hold that to her heart. A little surprise way. Or a man phones the wife from work, you know, on his lunch. You know, my mind goes back to every day growing up, my father would phone my mother from work. And he'd always do that. He'd have lunch and he'd phone her and she'd be just sitting there waiting. And he'd phone her and say, hello, sweetheart. And he'd say these things and just once a day. And he'd always say, I want you to know I love you. Well, husbands should do this and phone and text and things like that. Maybe send a little email, kind of like a man phones up the wife. And maybe it's not even at lunch. Some other time phones her up and maybe phones her over at work and says, I just wanted to phone you and say, you know, sweet thoughts of you've been dancing across my mind. I can't get you out of my heart. And I just wanted to let you know that I've got the best wife in the whole world. That's going to make her day. Some little surprise expression of love. And wives sometimes do this to the husband as well. She'll put a little note in his lunchbox or something like that. And they love that. Should we not be like that with our Lord Jesus Christ? Not just at communion in those special times, but again, let's look at it from both points of view. Have you ever been somewhere, maybe just driving down the road, and a thought runs across your mind, a Bible verse is quickened, about the love of Jesus? It's like all of a sudden that makes your day. Maybe you're having a bad day, and it's something that reminds you Jesus really does love you. He still loves you. That makes your day. He gives you a little love reminder, a little love text, as it were. Why don't we do the same thing? Just some unexpected time that we're not planning, and then just say, Lord, I just want to take a moment to say, I love you. Have you any idea how much that pleases him? If we say it, when you're driving down the road, just say, Lord, I love you. That's music to his ears. Anytime, anywhere, just say that, express it to him. He loves to hear it. Number five, I think I mentioned in our first lesson a 700-year-old book by a Spanish monk called Ramon Lull. And he wrote a number of books. In fact, I was reading about him yesterday. He wrote over 300 books. Now, some of them were just tiny little tracts, but he wrote this one that has been translated, and it's called The Book of the Lover and the Beloved. And yesterday I reread it for the third time, and much of it is echoing the Song of Solomon. And he had some interesting insights. He was, by the way, he was a Catholic missionary to the Muslims, the Moors over in Spain, and he wrote in the Catalan dialect of Mallorca. It's been translated in some of the other books. He was somewhat of a medieval scientist as well, and so he wrote these books of apologetics against the Muslims, the Jews, and what atheists there were in that day. But he was at his best when he wrote some of these little love books. He wrote another one called The Tree of Love. And we are to grow leaves to present love flowers to our Lord Jesus. But the book of the lover and the beloved. And of course, he seized upon this idea that we are the lover and Christ is the beloved. Ephesians 1:6. We have all blessings in the beloved. The Father said to him at his baptism, "This is my Son, my beloved Son." And so Lowell wrote the book, The Lover, the book of the lover and the beloved. And often he says the lover wept because he could not love the beloved even more. And he gave him his tears, and the beloved transformed the tears into increased love. It just goes on and on for that, just a little bitty book. And I wish people would write more like that today. Number six, and lastly, I had to quote my favorite, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards wasn't the stern theologian preacher a lot of people make him out to be. He could hurl thunderbolts that would put the fear of God into anybody. Read his sermons, and I've read them all. But he was at his best when he was rhapsodizing about the Lord Jesus. And he wrote sermons and notes all about that. He's so sweet, sweeter than honey and stuff like that. And just rhapsodic, this wonderful preacher. But I came across a quote. In fact, he said it both in a printed sermon and an unprinted one. I read it in the transcribed manuscript. And it was one of the most profound things I've ever read. And I think I've shared it with you once or twice. Let me just paraphrase it. Edwards said, "If the chief part of holiness in God consists in love for himself, the chief part of holiness in the creature must consist in love for God." Brandon, when I read that, I had to put the book down and said, whoa, this is good wine. Wow. People often think, well, the holiness and love of God are polar opposites. No, but this quote shows, no. God is love, God is holiness. It's a holy love that he has for himself. The Father and the Son love each other, and the Spirit is the Spirit of love. And so it's holiness and love. And so the chief part of God's holiness is his jealous love for himself, and anything that intrudes upon it is automatically sinful. And so the essence of God's holiness is his self-love, and he decides to share that with us. And so we're called to be holy. Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. What's the essence of love, of holiness? Love for God. The chief part of God's holiness is love for himself. The chief part of our holiness is love for God. The negative side is our hatred of sin, our abhorrence of it, and our repentance thereof. But let's don't just think of holiness as something negative, but the positive side. A loving holiness, a holy love. And so that's our greatest duty and our greatest privilege. And those are our six lessons that I thought I would share with you as we conclude tonight. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the chief of lovers, altogether lovely. And we try to study your love, and that lifts us up to try to be rhapsodic about it. But we know that you sing far more than we do, and that the angels love to hear you sing about your love for us. Help us, Lord, to hear your love song in your word, because your word is not only a book of love, but is a songbook of love. And likewise, Father, help us to love your Son as you love him. We ask that the Holy Spirit would create new love for him in our hearts, so that we can always sing, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." In the holy name of the beloved, we pray. Amen.